You're listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Toronto West. For more information, visit harvesttorontowest.ca.
We're about to get started in a brand new series, but before we do that, I have a really, really important announcement for you. And just a reminder, really, God was working really, really powerfully in our last sermon series. We walked through the parable of the Good Samaritan for 5 weeks, and we unpacked what it looked like to be a church that is on mission in both word and deed, and the response was really overwhelming. You responded so wonderfully. God's been working in your hearts, and many responded to be part of what we're calling a compassion core group or a compassion team of sorts, which will be formulated and built upon to mobilize our church for more works of compassion, more deeds of compassion. And so just like the same way we started this church in a prayer meeting, we gathered together with just 22 people. We didn't know how this was going to unfold. We just got together and we said, we're going to start with prayer. And we began to form our core group in prayer. We thought, why should we deviate? We don't really have any more answers than we had at that time. So we don't really know exactly what God has for us and how he wants to move us along in this area of compassion ministry in our area, in our community. So what we're doing is we're gathering so many of you that responded, and we're just going to begin to pray. It's a core group prayer meeting, compassion core group prayer meeting, and the first one is going to be taking place on Sunday, November the 1st. I just want you to make a note of that. We said from the beginning, we must be a church of prayer, and if we're going to see our church being mobilized to be a church of both word and deed, and deeds of compassion, and reaching into our community, not just reacting to the needs that come to us, but moving forward and pushing back the gates of hell with deeds of mercy and compassion, we want to begin to pray. So that's Sunday, November the 1st at 6:30 p.m. is the first prayer meeting. One of our staff is going to be in contact with many of you who already signed up to be part of that, but I just wanted to bring it to you. If you didn't sign up, if you weren't at that first meeting a couple weeks ago, you can still be part of this Compassion Core group, and you can just let us know by calling the church office. But this prayer meeting will take place at the church office, 1255 the Queensway, and I'm really, really excited about what God will do. Are you? Are you? You excited? Say amen if you're excited. All right. Good. Okay, well, we're starting a new series today. It's called Countercultural. It's going to take us about 5 or 6 weeks. I haven't really decided yet, but I think God has something special for us. Countercultural, and here's a tagline: submitting to God's truth in an upside-down world. We're going to be learning that we need to be people who are called by the name of Jesus Christ to submit to God's truth in an upside-down world, because we are living in an upside-down world. You don't have to look very far to see that we are living in an upside-down world. More and more, this world is saturated by philosophies and ideologies and even theologies that are void of any understanding of the true and living God and Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. More and more, this world is being saturated with ideas and philosophies that are, in fact, anti-Christian and anti-Christ. Just turn on the television, turn on the radio, go online and look around and see what's happening in our culture and in this world. There is a strong sense that what is happening in this world is very much anti-Christ and anti-Christian. And most of us in this room have personally experienced the hard line between right and wrong begin to be erased in our own lifetime. Most of us have seen that. In my lifetime, I've already seen this. My kindergarten teacher handed me a red little New Testament Bible. You probably received one of those too. My teacher gave me a Bible in public school. Our grade school teachers taught us that we were to start each day by praying the Lord's Prayer. That's how I grew up in kindergarten. That's not happening anymore. And by the time we got to high school, the prayer was removed from the schools. No, we're not going to do this anymore. And then by the time we got to our universities and colleges, we're not going to do this anymore. It's like, you're not allowed to do this. You're not allowed to pray anymore. You're not allowed to say the name of Jesus anymore. And what we're finding is the culture now is screaming. The culture is yelling. The culture is shouting this message of tolerance, except for one thing: for Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This world is upside down. It's contradictory in its messages and its worldviews and its philosophies. and entire generations no longer possess Christian worldview. Entire generations now are being formed to possess a different worldview, a different ideology, a different understanding of how they need to view this world. And I just need you to understand there is only one worldview that is consistent with its own ideas. There's only one worldview that does not contradict itself. There's only one worldview that's in fact consistent with reality. It is the Christian worldview. It is the biblical worldview. And what we want to gain today is more of an understanding on how we as the church can line ourselves up with a biblical worldview, a scriptural worldview, a Christian worldview as we begin to tackle specific issues throughout this series. We want to understand what the Bible is saying to us, not what the world is saying to us about an issue called friendship. Friendship. Well, how are we to understand friendship? How are we to engage in this thing called friendship? We're going to understand a biblical worldview on singleness. Many in our church, you're not married, you're single, and some of you are confused, and some of you don't know what priorities you need to have, and some of you are angry at marriage, and some of you are possessing different ideas and different worldviews. Well, we want to come at this understanding of singleness from a biblical perspective, not only what the Bible says about it, but how we need to be so countercultural in how we perceive it. And then we're going to look at marriage. Marriage is upside down in our context today. Marriage has been flipped upside down, a whole understanding of what marriage is. And we want to come at this understanding of marriage from a biblical worldview. We don't want to listen to the voices that are shouting in our ears. And listen, how many Christians and how many churches are just putting the Bible down and they're listening to what the world says, things like marriage ought to be. And we can't be that kind of a church. We can't be those kind of people. And then parenting, so many young families in our church, so many young parents in our church. What does the Bible say we need to understand about how to rear our children and parent our children? And then the issue of money. We're going to look at this issue of money from a biblical worldview, from a Christian worldview. We're going to push aside what this world has to say to us about it, and we're going to approach it from a biblical worldview. But before we address all these very practical issues in this series, we need to drill down and discover what is most fundamental for us today. Before we tackle these very significant issues, there's something I suggest to you more foundational that we need to understand. There's something more foundational to our worldview even as we approach these things if we want a Christian worldview and a biblical worldview. So if you have your Bibles now, go with me to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah in the Old Testament, chapter 10. And if you don't have a Bible, you can slip up your hand, and one of the ushers on either side, they'd love to get a copy of God's Word to you. And if you don't own a Bible, that Bible will be our gift to you. Just take it home and read it and have your life radically transformed by the Word of God. Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 1 to 8. And the title of this morning's message is right from the first verse is, learn not the ways of the nations. Learn not the ways of the nations. Let's look at Jeremiah's prophecy. Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 1 to 8 says this. Hear the word of the Lord, the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the ways of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them, for the customs of the peoples are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with a hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Verse 5, their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak, and they have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. Verse 6, there is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Learn not the way of the nations. We're going to drill down on something foundational because the world is upside down. And before we tackle some issues that the world views in a very upside down way, we need to figure out why this world is so upside down. And I think the text gives us an indication. We're going to bounce around a little bit through this message. So I want you to bear with me, but I want you to jot this down. The world is upside down. Write this down. Idol worship is the problem. The world is upside down. Idol worship is the problem. Let me put this definition of idolatry on the screen for you. Warren Wiersbe defines an idol this way: that on which I center my attention and affection and for which I am willing, listen, to sacrifice is my God. And if it isn't Christ, then it's an idol. That which I place my affection and attention on, I'm willing to sacrifice for that thing, whatever it is, that is my God. If it's not Jesus Christ, then it's an idol. I like how Tim Keller defines it this way. It's on the screen. Anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. Worship. Why is the world upside down, loved ones? Why is the world going in a pattern, in a cyclical cycle, in a pattern that is flipping them upside down and right side up and upside down? Why? The problem is idolatry. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 and 4, God gave the people of Israel, Moses, the Ten Commandments, and he said this: you shall have no other gods before me. He spoke very clearly to this issue of idolatry. He revealed himself very carefully to the people of Israel and to us to communicate there are to be no other gods before the only true and living God. And Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 4, as he was being tempted in the wilderness by Satan, he said with such force, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Idol worship is the problem of this world. Sin itself entered the world as Satan captured Adam and Eve's heart, captured Adam and Eve's affections, captured Adam and Eve's imaginations with the thought of experiencing the pleasure of forbidden fruit. It became an idol in that moment. Or the possibility of being like God. From the very beginning, sin enters the world by Satan tempting the very first two people on the planet to say, you know what, you don't have to worship the real God, you can be like God. Idol worship is the problem. Idolatry is the problem of our world. And ever since the fall in Genesis 3, all of humanity, every single human being on the face of the earth seeks to dethrone the only living God and enthrone other gods, enthrone idols, enthrone themselves, whether it's their own pleasures or their own flesh or their own interests. We are all on a passionate pursuit when we are outside of Christ of idolatry. We want to dethrone God and we want to enthrone other things. And the fundamental problem with the world and the fundamental problem with us so often is that sin has wired us to love the worship of idols. Sin has wired us to resist and suppress the truth about the only true and living God and to pursue other things that we seek to enthrone as gods. And so sin has deceived us and we are deceived because of sin. So if we follow the trajectory of biblical redemptive history, what we find is this: before Abraham trusted the true God, he worshiped idols. we find this, that the people of Israel continued to wander towards the worship of idols. And we find that as we come to our text in Jeremiah, the pattern continues. People are moving towards, wandering towards the worship of idols, in spite of the fact that God says, here I am. And God showed himself, the true and living God, to the people of Israel in such a way that it was undeniable, in such a way they could not say, I'm not sure if you're God. Through the 10 plagues, through the deliverance from Egypt, on and on and on and on, God shows himself to the people of Israel as the true and living and miraculous God. Yet we find the trajectory of the people of Israel is to move away from the living God and to move towards the worship of idols. And that's where we find ourselves here in Jeremiah. Now, just a quick, really brief context of Jeremiah before we jump in. The northern kingdom of Israel has already been exiled. They've been put out. They've been kicked out. Why? Because of their idolatry. God delivered them, brought them to a safe land, a land that he promised them. They could not stop worshiping idols. They could not stop going towards things that were contrary to what God told them to do. And God disciplines them and exiles them. This is the context. The northern kingdom has been exiled, kicked out of the land because of their persistent idolatry. And the remaining people of Israel are continuing to play with fire. The people who remain there, they're persisting. They're going after the things, the idols of the nations. And thus the prophecy of Jeremiah comes to them. Notice what God says through the prophet Jeremiah in verses 1 and 2 of Jeremiah 10. He says this, hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. He says, thus says the Lord. This is what God says to them. Learn not the way of the nations, or be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. In other words, God is saying, listen, Israel, listen, you are my people. You're to be set apart. You're to be with me. You walk with me. Don't do what they're doing. Don't go after what they're going after. Don't go after their gods. Don't go after their idols. Listen, you're to be with me, set apart to follow me. Don't go after what they're going after. Safe refuge is in me. Peace is in me. All that you need is in me. Come back to me. That's what he's saying through the prophet Jeremiah. He's reminding them. Notice it again in verse 2. Learn not the way of the nations. Don't go after them, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. What's this a reference to? It's a reference to comets and eclipses, which the pagan nations believed were signs either of good and evil. And they would see comets, they would see eclipses, and they would be either fearful of them as a sign from the gods, or they would say, this is a good sign from the gods. And the people of Israel were afraid when the pagan nations were afraid. And they were happy when the pagan nations were happy, because they were setting their hopes and affections on idols and false gods. This is the reality of the people of Israel. But maybe you're sitting here and saying, well, why are you choosing to start with Jeremiah chapter 10 in this series? I'm choosing to go to Jeremiah chapter 10, and we're taking time to address the issue of idolatry, because much like our day, Jeremiah's day was characterized by commotion and confusion. That's our day. That's the day we live in. Jeremiah's day was characterized by commotion and confusion, even amongst God's people. That's the day that we live in as well. Why else? Because much like the people of Israel, all of the heartache and pain and discouragement and dissatisfaction and fear and anxiety and uncertainty and sadness and disappointment that we experience in our lives stems from the deep-seated problem of idolatry in our hearts, the residue of idolatry in our hearts. And if we're going to experience the fullness of what God has for us, specifically pertaining to friendship, specifically pertaining to a season of singleness, specifically pertaining to marriage, specifically pertaining to parenting and money, we must deconstruct the anti-Christian worldviews that we sometimes embrace, that says that all of these things are things that will satisfy our hearts. All of these things are ways that we can find our hearts contented and safe. We got to deconstruct all of that
and get back to a biblical worldview that understands that our value and our significance is in one person and one person alone. No one added, nothing added, the person of Jesus Christ. That's where we find our value as Christians. That's where we find our significance as Christians. And so we have to look at the deepest seat of our hearts before we begin to unpack some of these very pressing issues that many of us are wrestling with today. So you're sitting here, you're saying, well, I don't really worship idols, Jason. I don't have an image in my house that I bow down to. I don't have those things. Remember the definition of idolatry. It's not just a graven image or a statue. Idolatry is anything that we have placed our affection on, that we have placed our love towards, that we think to ourselves in our deep heart of hearts, if I have this, then I have everything. If I lose this, then I'm dead. That's how you know you have an idol going on in your heart. So how exactly can we identify some of these idols in our lives? And what exactly does idolatry look like for us? Write this down. We must identify, write this down, surface idols. We must identify surface idols. Listen, I don't want you to go past this message before you are spending time examining your own heart with these things. Surface idols are the visible, apparent things that we worship or set our affections on or trust in instead of Christ. They're at the surface, they're visible, but they're symptoms of yet something deeper. But we have to be able to see the surface idols of our lives, the things that are very visible to us. All throughout Israel's history, there were surface idols, like there was the golden calf in Exodus 32. There was the worship of Baal in Numbers 25. And the scriptures record for us the repeated worship of graven images all throughout the scriptures. But what are some examples of our surface idols? Let me ask, what are some examples of the things in our lives? Let me just give you two really quickly. Friendship can be an idol that sits on the surface. Friendship. You think to yourselves, if I can have this many friends, or if this person can be my friend, or if I can have a best friend that will stick with me when times are good, when times are bad, if I can have that, then I can have everything my heart desires. Conversely, if I lose this friend in my life, if I lose this person in my life, then I've lost everything. Friendship can be a surface idol. Second example, money. Money can be a surface idol. I've put my trust in money such that if I were to lose money or earn less money or lose my ability to earn money altogether, I begin to lose my very reason for living. We got to identify the surface idols in our lives. What are the things that are at the surface that you think to yourself, if I just had that, then I have everything? We got to see those things, but we got to understand that they're just symptoms of a deeper problem. You say again, how can I really identify the idols of my heart? Tim Keller points out this that's really helpful. It's not really helpful to say to yourself, what am I living for? It's not really helpful to ask that question, because most of us will say in the church, I'm living for God, for sure. You'll say that, you know, and you'll mean it from your heart. So it's not really helpful to ask that question, what am I living for? Because most of us say, we're living for God, we're living for our family, we're living for good things. Most of us will say that. A more helpful question to ask, and I'll put it on the screen for you right here, is this. What thing, if it were absent, would almost take away your desire to live? What thing, if it were absent, would almost take away your desire to live? Why does suicide rates spike in times of economic instability and recession? Why does a young man wander away from the faith for an extended period of time to embrace destructive patterns of behaving after a difficult breakup with his girlfriend? Why does a teenage girl cry herself to sleep every single night because her best friend has betrayed her? Why? Here's the answer. Because if your reason for living is earning an income, then a recession will kill you. And money is your idol. If your reason for living is to have a girlfriend, then when she breaks up with you, it's going to kill you, and your girlfriend is your idol. If your reason for living is to be in a good place with your friends at all times, when your friend betrays you, it's going to kill you, and you're not going to be able to wake up in the morning.
If your reason for living is anything aside from Jesus Christ, that reason is, in fact, an idol. Just a few weeks ago, my aunt, who was living in Texas, passed away of cancer. From the time she was diagnosed, to the time she passed away, was about less than a month, I think. It just happened so quickly. And at the funeral, they shared this story. One of the pastors of her church over there in Texas went to visit her nearing the end of her life, and he approached her bedside and tried to comfort her and console her. And my aunt, she was a comical lady. She was funny from time to time, and she was laying there, and almost difficult for her to speak. You know, she was just really weak and weary. And she said to the pastor, "Hey, pastor, can I ask you a question?" You know, just with weak, feeble words. She said, "Can I ask you a question?" He said, "Of course, ask me anything." And she looked at him, and she said, "Are you jealous of me?" And he, you know, he's trying to be sensitive. He's like, "I'm not really sure what you mean, you know." And she said, "Are you jealous that I'm going to see Jesus before you?" And but listen, loved ones, what's the difference? What's the difference between a dying cancer patient who is full of despair and the dying cancer patient who's full of joy and hope and anticipation? What's the difference? It's their treasure. It's their trust. It's who they've placed their hope in. And the one who has placed their hope in an idol will be the one laying in the hospital bed, despairing for their life. But the one whose hope is Jesus Christ can lay in their hospital bed in the final moments of their life and can't wait to get there to be with Jesus Christ. So we got to identify some of our surface idols. Maybe for you it's a friendship. Maybe for you it's money. Maybe for you it's your children. Maybe for you it is having a girlfriend or a boyfriend. Maybe it's marriage. Maybe it's a career. It's a job position. I don't know what it is for you, but you got to be able to identify your surface idols. But remember, they're just symptoms of a deeper problem. We must identify our surface idols, but then secondly, we must identify, write this down, our deep idols. Our deep idols. So sin has so corrupted our basic motivations that we need to begin to identify the deep root idols of our lives. The idols that sit under there, you don't necessarily see them visibly like you see the surface idols. You know, a guy loves money. You can see that he loves money. He's going after it. It's very visible. It's on the surface, but it's the symptom of a deeper seated issue. There are, I want to suggest to you, at least four common root idols that undergird all of our surface idols. Tim Keller is very helpful in this, in his book, Counterfeit Gods. And I would commend it to any of you, Counterfeit Gods by Tim Keller. But he suggests that there are at least four common root idols, and I want to highlight them for us today. The first is the idolatry of power. The idolatry of power. And this is the worship and desire for power. And it's the result of the fall in Genesis 3. And this deep idol can manifest itself through many surface idols like money, because the more money I have, the more power I have. But you see, the surface idol is the I want money, but the deep-seated idol is, no, I need power. I need power. So it can manifest itself in many different ways. For one, it can manifest itself in a pursuit after money. For others, it can manifest itself in a desire to have dominance in a relationship or to have a high position in their job so that they can have power. The deep-seated idol in the heart is, I need power. I idolize power. I crave power. So I pursue it through different avenues. Second is the idolatry of approval. It's the worship and desire for the approval of people, and it can manifest itself through many surface idols, like friendship. You have a deep need in your heart, a deep
idol in your heart to be approved of. So you think to yourself, if I get as much people around me who can approve of me, who say they like me, who say they want to be my friend, and this one right here, they want to be my best friend. They see something in me. See, the idol on the surface is friendship, but the deep idol is I need someone to approve of me. I care more about what people think of me than what God thinks of me. And so I have this idol in my heart of approval. And if I can just get as much friends around me as possible, that means people approve of me. Or if I can get that position at work, that means my boss approves of me. See, the idol may be I'm going after a position at work. That's on the surface. But the deeper idol is, but I want someone to approve of me so much. There's power, there's approval. Thirdly, is the idolatry of comfort, the worship and desire for comfort that can manifest itself through surface idols like material possessions or a high need for safety or good health. So you're going through a hard situation with your health right now, perhaps, and it may look like you're worshiping and idolizing just being healthy. You just want to be healthy so much. Like that's everything for you, that you would be healthy. That's the surface idol. But the deep idol is, I just want so much to be comfortable. I want to be comfortable in my life. Or again, it can manifest itself in the surface idol of money. You run after money. That's the surface idol. But why are you running after it? Because deep in your heart, you want as much money as you can get so that you can satisfy the idol in your heart that wants comfort. Just want to be comfortable in this life. That can be a root deep idol. And then fourth is control. Control, the idolatry of control. The worship and desire for control. It can manifest itself through surface idols like parenting strategies. You think maybe something good, it's good to be a good parent, right? We want to be good parents, of course. But sometimes I wonder as a parent, do I worship my kids? Do I worship them? Do I worship my ability to make the strategies, put the strategies in place so that they grow up to be just right? But in my heart, there's an idolatry of control. I got to control them. I got to control the situation. I got to make sure it turns out right. See, the surface idol may be a parenting strategy. The surface idol may be dominance in your leadership at work. The surface idol may be, but listen, under it is, I have to control my situation. I have to control it. And we know people like that. It's very obvious that they have to control the situation. You know, sometimes it's overt, but listen, sometimes it's so hidden inside. Sometimes we're so passive and we don't even realize our idolatry of control. We worship and desire the idea of being in control. I stop at nothing to be in control. If I lose control, I lose everything. And that's an idol. These are just four deep, deep idols that manifest themselves in many surface idols. Why are we talking about these things? Because listen, as I said in the beginning, if we are going to walk in the fullness of all that God has for us and be countercultural in this context that we live in the area of how we handle our money and how we engage friends and how we view our singleness and how we parent our children and how we understand marriage and live within the context of marriage, we have to lay this foundation that sin has caused us and wired us in such a way to worship idols, and we have to identify those things lest we make the good things that God gives us, like marriage and friendship, idols in our own lives. Because listen, you can be single in the room. Listen, marriage is not going to satisfy your life. You're married in the room, you understand marriage is not the be-all and end-all. You don't have many friends, you're feeling a little bit lonely. Listen, there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. You need him. You need him. You're not sure how to handle your money. It's going all haywire. Listen, we need to get our affections straight. We need to satisfy our hearts in the person of Jesus Christ alone before we can find all that God has for us in these areas in the weeks to come. So here's what I want us to know. All of us have deep and surface idols. Every one of us. All of us do. And the question is, are you able to identify yours? Are you able to identify what's the deep idol that's moving me along and causing me to do this and that and the other thing? We got to satisfy that question.
Because the problem of the world is a basic problem of our own wandering hearts, the problem of misplaced worship. And this is a problem that Jesus Christ died to set us free from. He did. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 15 says this, "And he died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." I understand that. Jesus Christ died and was raised to set us free from ourselves and our pursuit of these idols that never satisfy us. He set us free from our living for ourselves so that we can live for him. Oh God, make us a church that lives for him. Listen, not just on the outward, inside. Inside, so that if asked the question, what is that thing that if it's taken away from you, will devastate you, you'll be able to say, take everything away from me. If I have Jesus, I have everything. This is what we must have. This is what we must embrace. This is what our brothers and sisters around the world have learned much faster than us, because people on the other side of the world in different parts, they have less than us perhaps. They're persecuted. They don't have the freedom of gathering like we do. And they have to literally say, I have nothing, but I have Jesus. There's no room for idols there. And may it be so that there would be no room for idols here in our context. The world, loved ones, is upside down. Idol worship is the problem. Secondly, write this down. The world is upside down. Write this down. Idol worship is irrational. Idol worship is irrational. Notice Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 3 to 5. It says, "For the customs of the peoples are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with a hammer and nails so it can't move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak." Excuse me. "They have to be carried. They cannot walk." "Do not be afraid of them," excuse me, "for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good." Here's the reality as we begin to uncover the idols of our lives. Write this down. The idols of this world are, write this down, are delusions with no substance. The idols of this world are delusions with no substance. The idols of our hearts, they are delusions with no substance. The word delusion is it refers to a belief that is firmly rooted in something false, that is contradictory, that is unsubstantial. The idols of this world are delusions with no substance. The things that we place our hope in, the things that we trust in, they are but a mist, the text tells us. They're a vapor. Excuse me, they're vanity, not a vapor. The Hebrew word vanity means breath, breath. The idols of the world that Israel was chasing, they're like a breath. They're vanity. You can't get your arm around it. It's like you spray a bottle of mist or something, and you try to get your arm around the mist. You can't. It's just like a breath. It's a delusion. It's unsubstantial. And so you can picture a mist, just a mist in the air, just a spray bottle. Spray the mist. I was gonna get a bottle and demonstrate this. I failed on this illustration. I was gonna do this, but you spray a mist and it goes out there. And then us following idols is us thinking that we can go and grab that mist and hold it and hug it, and then we can carry the mist with us, and it's going to be something substantial for us in our lives. It can't be. Delusions is what idols are. They cannot help us. They are unsubstantial, the idols of this world, and they are no help to anyone. Secondly, the idols of this world are not only delusions with no substance, they are lifeless with no power. The idols of this world are lifeless with no power. Notice verses 3 to 5 again. It says, "A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with a hammer and nails so it won't move." Excuse me. "Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried. They cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good." What's being communicated here is that the idols that Israel were following were man-made. They're decorated by people.
They have no power. They have no life. They can't speak. They can't even walk. They can't hear. They have to be carried around. This is how you have to view the idols of your life. It has no power to satisfy the deepest longing of your heart. It has no life, no life to give you life, to give you meaning. These idols, surface and deep, have nothing for us. And so notice verse 5 again. It says, "Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good." They were believing false gods. They were believing that they had power, that they could perform signs. It's so irrational to believe that, but make a note of this. Every idol has a corresponding fear. Every idol has a corresponding fear. The prophet Jeremiah says, "Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil." What happens when you follow after an idol is there's always a corresponding fear. You say, "What do you mean?" I'll tell you what I mean. If I worship the idea of getting married, then I will be terrified at the prospect of not getting married. If I worship the idea of having a lot of money, I will be terrified at the idea of losing my money. If I worship the idea of having a lot of friends, I will be terrified at the prospect of losing my friends. If I worship the idea of being a parent, I will be terrified at the prospect of never becoming a parent. You see how this works? You see how the prophet Jeremiah is telling them, God is speaking through the prophet saying, don't be afraid of these idols. Don't be afraid, they can't do anything to you. They don't have what you need. But when we worship idols, there's always a corresponding fear, always. And maybe you're in this room today and your life is characterized by much fearing. You are afraid. You don't know why. You don't know why you're so afraid. You don't know why you wake up in the morning. There's just fear crippling you all the time. Listen, could it be that you are worshiping an idol and you have not even identified that it is dread of you losing something or dread of you never gaining something that is driving more fear in your life? Every idol, loved ones, has a corresponding fear. But in Jesus Christ, there's no fear. In Jesus Christ, there is peace. In the true and living God, there is refuge. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are scared? No, the righteous run to it and are safe. And how many in this room today need to identify the idols of our lives, surface and then deep, and just demolish it and then say, "Lord, it's you that I need. I've been so fearful. Fearful at the prospect of losing something that I've idolized or never gaining something that I have idolized." And so much of the church of Jesus Christ, if we're honest with ourselves, we live in fear. But this is not the way God has designed us. And this is not why he saved us. He saved us so we'd be set free from idolatry and set free from ourselves. The world, loved ones, is upside down. Idol worship is the problem. And idol worship is irrational. It's vanity. The idols of the world are vanity. You can't get your arms around them. They can't help you. And then finally, we're going to end here. Idol worship. Listen. Idol worship cannot be removed. Only replaced. Idol worship cannot be removed. Only replaced. Notice verses 6 to 8 now. There is this explosion of worship. It says this, "There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood." The remedy for the idolatry in our lives is not to say, "I worship money and deep, my deep root is actually I worship control. I'm just going to remove that from my life." That's not going to work. The remedy for our idolatry is that we take the idols that are in our lives and we do a replacement. We take the idol, we say, "You go out here. I don't want you in my heart. You stay there." Jesus Christ comes in. Jesus Christ comes in and he fills our hearts with all that we need. He fills our lives with the satisfaction we need. He fills our lives with the hope of glory and eternity with Him. He fills us with all that we've ever been designed to long for and dream of. But listen, the idols of your life, you can't just try to put it out. You got to replace it with a new hope, with a new affection, with a new desire. It's running after Jesus Christ so that you say, like Jeremiah, there is none like you. Not marriage, not my career, not a friendship. All these things, Lord, I want them to be in the rightful place, but there's none like you. There is no one like you. How could I seek to replace you with all these things that are but wood? They're unsubstantial. Their vanity. And unless we replace the current idols of our hearts, we won't be able to experience the true satisfaction of our lives that only God can give. And that means that today, some of us need to acknowledge that we've been trusting in other things. You say, no, I've been a Christian all my life. I don't really want to hear this message. I'm not trusting in other things. No. Do you understand this is hard work? This is difficult to begin to embrace your idols and identify them and then push them out and replace them with affections on Jesus Christ. It's difficult because, listen, some of us, we are idolizing good things. Let me give you an example. I love my children so much. I love my family so much. And that's good to do. Amen? We have to love our families, right? I want to take care of them. Is that right to do, to take care of my children? Of course. Is it right to value my family? Is it right to prioritize them and say, I want to give them my very best? Is that right? Okay, but here's the hard work. I have to watch my heart. I have to watch my heart because very easily all of my hope can be put in my children, all of my affection, such that if I were to ever lose them, and listen, I don't want to lose them. I don't want to lose them, but listen, can I say that I count all things a loss for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ? This is not easy. This is not easy. This is getting to the root of your heart idols, and this is hard. This requires the Spirit of God to come in and say, Jason, I know it's hard, but you must place your affection on me. You can't place your affection, all your hope, on your family, your wife, and your children. You can't do that. Love them, yes, but your hope has to be in me. Your affection has to be in me so that even, and this is even hard to say, even if I take everything away from you, you will be okay because I am all that you need. This is difficult, loved ones. This requires laboring on your knees and praying and wrestling and replacing the idols of your life. This requires tears. Tears being shed because you're seeing. Listen, what happens when you see your own idolatry is you're broken over it. And there is a bit of a wrestling match between the spirit and the flesh. And our flesh wants to enthrone certain things, even things that are good. But the spirit says, you can't be a disciple of Jesus unless you take up your cross and follow me. And count all things lost. And deny yourself. And you love me first, far above every other affection in your life. Hard work. This is hard toil. You have a desire to be married, and the thought of letting that go, perhaps. You think, no, I don't want to let that go. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. So, yes, it's a good thing, but is it your God? You have a desire to have children. No. It's a good thing. God wants me to take care of my kids. Yes, but is it your God? You have a good desire to climb up the corporate ladder, and you even rationalize the idolatry because you say, I want to be an influence in the marketplace for Christ. But listen, watch your heart. Is it your God? And under those things, is it control? Is it power that I need and idolize? Is it comfort? What is it for us? The idol worship cannot be removed, only replaced. And for every person in this room that seeks to do the hard work to wrestle down those idols and replace them with the only one who can satisfy is Jesus Christ, God will infuse your life with joy you've never known. God will infuse your life with satisfaction you have never known. And some of you right now, listen, some of you as I'm speaking, you're feeling afraid.
It's an indication there's an idol there. Perhaps. Perhaps. And so idol worship cannot be removed. It must be replaced so that we say or act in the way that Elizabeth Elliot acted when her husband was murdered on the mission field. Her husband was killed there by a violent tribe that they were ministering to. He was murdered, brutally killed, and she said, "No, Jesus is my treasure. I'm staying here. We're going to work for the kingdom here." Did she not weep? Of course she did. Was she not broken? Of course. Did she not grieve? Of course. But listen, the difference between someone who has idolized their husband and someone who's just valued him but worships Christ is you're not dead when you lose the things you love. You're not dead. You're not devastated. You're not crushed in such a way that you can't go on. There's always a new day with Jesus Christ. There's always fresh hope with Jesus Christ. Always. But the people that don't see the fresh hope is because their hope is in the idol. Hear what I'm saying, loved ones. This is not an easy topic. It's not an easy subject. But if we're going to get all that God has for us in the next weeks, we have to begin to seek the Lord and have Him renovate our hearts in such a way that we're a church right here in affluent Toronto that says, no, we're after God, nothing else. And help us then to love our families and help us then to value our families rightly. Help us then to have the right balance. Help us then to be all that you want us to be in the context of you are my treasure and nothing else. Let's pray. I just would ask that nobody move at this time unless you need to move, and some people do need to, but if you don't have to, just let the Lord work right now in your heart. Jesus Christ gave us everything when He laid down His life. And He calls us to live counterculturally. And what that means is our worship has to be away from idols and onto the true and living God. See, the culture all around us, our city, our province, our nation, they worship everything but God. Countercultural Christianity is, no, I worship the true and living God. And it's reflected in all that I do. It's reflected in the way that I value the things dearest to me. It's reflected in the way that I deal with loss and suffering. We're not guaranteed that we'll have a prosperous nation for long. Difficult days may be ahead. The church that will last is the church that's prepared to suffer. And the church that's prepared to suffer is the church that says, Jesus is my treasure. Nothing else. Take it all away. If I have Jesus, I have everything. Oh God, I pray. I pray right now that you would use this time to dig deep into our hearts. Oh Lord, we don't want to go through the motions. We don't want to be fluffy here. We want real heart examination to happen. Oh, please help us, Lord. And the things, Lord, that you ask us to put aside for the sake of following you, there is sacrifice. And so we want to live counterculturally. We want to be able to say like Paul, I count all things as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. We want to be able to have our hope, the hope of heaven, not the hope of anything this world has to offer us. So please, Lord, would you work in our hearts? Be patient with us, God. You are so patient. When we run back and we elevate idols in our lives, be patient with us. You are. You're so merciful. Your mercies are new every morning. And strengthen us. We need our hearts to be strong today. We need our hearts to be strong and full of the hope of Jesus Christ, and the hope of heaven, the hope of glory. And the hope of glory is Christ in you. Thank you, Lord. Lord, help us to sing now with all our hearts and to mean it. Let there be a good wrestling that happens in our hearts in this place. And I ask that your name be glorified and honored and your kingdom advanced. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.